On Monday, I was having one of those days that I was just full of difficult emails, hard conversations. And at the end of the day, I was feeling exhausted and I went to my mailbox to get my mail. And in my head, there's just those voices going, hey, Joel, what you do doesn't really matter. You're not really making a difference around here. And I was feeling just down. And I got to my mailbox and then there was what I could tell among all the other mail was a personal card. And I got excited. I felt it because there was a little something in there. I'm like, oh, this is going to be good. So I went back to my office. I opened it up and out popped a gift card to Seth's Coffee, which is a great place to get coffee. And these words of encouragement for me. It says, Joel, we're so thankful to have you as one of our teaching pastors. We learned something about the heart of God when you preach. We appreciate you. Now, there's something about these words from the people that gave me this, who I really respect, that breathed life into me. I needed a word of encouragement on Monday. Actually, most days I need a word of encouragement lately. And I think more than ever right now, all of us do. We need a word of encouragement, and we need to be reminded of what's good and true about us. And that's what the scripture we're going to study today does. It's a word of encouragement about who we really are in the eyes of God and what our purpose is in life. It answers two really big questions. Have you ever asked those questions? Who am I, right? And what is my purpose? Why am I here? These are two of life's biggest questions. And the passage we're going to look at today actually answers both of them in a very encouraging way. And so I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter, and we're going to look at chapter 2, and we're going to study it starting in verse 4. But before we look at the text, let me just give a little context to this scripture in case you missed last week. It's written by Peter, and Peter's one of the 12 disciples. And he's writing to a bunch of churches. He's a church leader at this point. This is later in his life. And he's writing to a bunch of churches spread throughout the Roman Empire. And they're struggling. They're struggling with persecution and feeling like exiles in their own culture because of their belief in Jesus. That's why we're calling it exiles. He even says, I'm writing to the exiles. They needed a word of encouragement about who they were in Christ and just how to live as followers in a hostile culture. And I think we need some of the same encouragement right now. Because let's be honest, it's in our culture, it's hard to be a Christian. It really is. I find it hard. All right? People look down on Christians because of what we believe and the ways we live our lives and the things that we stand for. So he's writing this word as an encouragement and as some instruction to people just like us who might be struggling to live in a culture that is hostile toward Christianity. And the part of the letter we're going to look at today is more encouragement than it is instruction. And he begins this with a reminder of the foundation of our hope, the foundation of our whole identity. And so it starts in verse 4, and this is what he says. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. The living stone here is Jesus. That's what this refers to. And I'll explain why he's referred to as a stone in a minute. I know that's very weird. But the verse starts out with the words, as you come to him. And what that is a reminder that Jesus is alive. He's still alive, and we can approach him. And his arms are wide open to us. He calls him to himself. He wants us to come to him, no matter what we've done, no matter who we are or where we've been. He just says, I'm here. My arms are wide open to you. And then he says, the text says that he was rejected by men, but in the sight of God is chosen and precious. And so what I want us to hear from that is that Jesus knows what it feels like to be rejected. He does. And I know there's a lot of people right now out there watching, listening, that feel rejected right now. I've never seen our country this divided, not as bad as it is right now. There's something about this election and the racial tension and COVID and all of it that just created serious division among people. I just have never seen anything like it. And for me, it's discouraging. When I get on Facebook and I start just scrolling through a little bit on my news feed, I see so much animosity and fighting between people. It's awful, right? I mean, you see this stuff. Not just among enemies, but this is friends and family members, and it's dividing people like crazy. So if you share an opinion online right now, and I just can't bring myself to do it lately, get ready to get slammed. Right? Civil discourse almost feels totally dead right now. And all of this animosity, all of this hatred is causing people to feel very lonely and rejected. There's just so much rejection out there right now. There's so much division. And what Jesus wants us to know is that he knows what it feels like to be rejected. He was an exile. He understands this. He came down from heaven. He was with God in heaven. He came down from heaven, lived among us, and he was rejected by men. People didn't like what he said, what he stood for, what he believed. He was rejected to the point of being nailed to a cross for us. And so when you feel rejected, Jesus, he understands, and he says to you, come to me. Come to me with your pain. He says, like I'm chosen and precious, you are chosen and precious to me. And he says, I want to build you up. I want to build you up. And that's what these next verses are about. That's what the rest of this is all about. And so in verse 5, he talks about building us up. And this is what he says. He says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So like Christ, we are living stones who God's building into a spiritual house. And so when we begin to follow Jesus, what happens is we become part of something bigger than ourselves. We become part of the people of God, the church. The church is the family of God, and being part of it comes with an incredible identity and a purpose. And he wants to build us up in this and remind us of who we are apart from what anybody's ever said. And we're going to talk about that identity, what that is, who you really are, and what your purpose is in a minute. But we have to first understand the foundation on which this identity is built, because the foundation is so important. And so I want to read for you out of 1 Peter 2:6. This is what he says. He says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So this is an ancient prophecy. It's about the coming Messiah. It's from Isaiah 28:16. And if you read enough in the Bible, you'll see this quoted often. Now, the cornerstone in this prophecy, what it's referring to is Jesus. That's what it's talking about. And the promise is that anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Now, to understand this, the idea of a cornerstone is important to understand here. So a cornerstone is called the foundation stone. Right? In any building, in a masonry structure, in any structure, it's the first and most important stone in the entire building. Right? So everything in this structure, so I just built a little something here just to make this point. Everything in this structure is built upon and set in reference to this cornerstone, this foundational stone. It determines the position of the entire building. And so as we come to Jesus, what he says is he invites us, let me be the cornerstone. Let me be the foundation of your life. And he promises that if we do, we'll never be put to shame. In other words, this is a solid foundation. It's a foundation that you can trust and you can build upon and rely upon. I don't know about you, but I've never heard of another foundation or anything that makes a promise like that, that it would never put us to shame, right? I can't think of a single thing, right? If it's work or career, if that's your cornerstone, like a lot of men put their hope in their identity in their career. You can get fired. You can lose your job. You can end up hating your job. If you put your hope in, if your foundation isn't something like money, money comes and goes so quickly. If it's relationships, a lot of people, they put their identity in who they're connected to and what their relationships are like. But if you live long enough, they come to an end. They come and go too, even our most precious relationships. And so if you build your life on any of these things, your identity is in danger of collapsing. I mean, it's a shaky foundation, because what happens if you build your life on a shaky cornerstone? What happens if you pull that from your life, right? What if that cornerstone is pulled? Let me just give you a demonstration here of what happens. If this is the cornerstone and I pull it, the whole thing comes tumbling down. The whole thing collapses on top of itself. Now, if you think I'm being dramatic with that, I just want you to consider this statistic. The single most vulnerable demographic to committing suicide in America, it's not who you think. This shocked me when I heard it. You might assume it's homeless people or marginalized or maybe the mentally unstable, but it's not. The population most vulnerable to suicide, at least according to the Center for Suicide Prevention in America, is men over the age of 65. Now, when researchers realize this, like, wait, what? That puzzled them. They're like, well, why would this be? And so they did some research into it. And they started digging into it. And they thought, well, why wouldn't men who have just finished working and now they can enjoy the fruits of their labor, why wouldn't they be the most joyful people in the world? Why would they be so vulnerable to suicide? Well, one of the reasons that they surmised, they kind of came up with, was that when men, right, end their careers, they lose their identity. They lose their purpose in life. I mean, this is so jarring and unsettling to men who make work their foundation that their life just implodes, right? Like, you pull the foundation stone of career and being important and their walls just come tumbling down. I mean, it's an awful statistic, but it's something to take note of. And so what we need to understand is that if we choose to build our foundation on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, then we're given a clear identity, we're given a purpose, we're given a solid foundation, we're built up into something that Christ wants us to be, that gives us true meaning, true purpose. As I mentioned earlier, there's a verse I'm about to read to you. This verse I'm about to read to you, it answers two central questions, and it's built upon this foundation of Jesus. That first question is, who am I? And the second one is, what is my purpose? And what I love about this, it's not often you find such resoundingly clear answers for life's most pressing questions in such a little passage. So as I read this, I want you to listen to how Jesus or how Peter describes your true identity and calling. And so he says in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, he writes, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So as followers of Jesus, this is your identity. You are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation in God's special possession. And the implications of this identity are incredible. And so I want to look at each one of them so we understand what it means for us personally. What does it mean that these are really who you are? So let's start with the first one. We're a chosen race. So as followers of Jesus, we're a chosen race of people. I want to focus on that word chosen for a minute. You are chosen by God. You are. You are totally accepted by God. You're chosen by him. We spend most of our lives trying to earn acceptance. It's so vital to us. We seek it from our parents and our peers and our colleagues. We seek it from the people we respect, the people we envy. Right? I mean, the whole idea of social media is built on the idea of seeking an accepting community that would just welcome us in. It's obviously not that, but that's what we hope. Our desire to be accepted, acceptance influences how we dress, right? What we drive, the houses we buy, even what we post online, our careers, everything. So why are we so driven by acceptance? Because we all deep down long to feel chosen. We're hardwired for relationship. We're hardwired to want to be accepted. And we all also know the pain of being rejected. You know it. It's an awful feeling. It's impossible to forget. I can still remember, for me, one of the most painful moments of rejection for me was when I was in second grade. I was just a little boy. And I went to Columbus Elementary School, and we ate lunch in the same room we studied in. And so everybody at lunchtime would go get their lunch, and they'd come back in, and they'd all want to sit next to the most popular people in class. And I just wasn't one of those kids. And this guy named, I remember I sat down with a group of people and I kind of worked my way into a seat. And they said to me, "Joey, that's actually Jason's seat. We want him to sit next to us. And so can you move? And because we want him to sit there." And I still remember I had to go sit at the end of the table. There was nobody there and I was all alone. And he went and sat in that spot. And I remember sitting there feeling totally humiliated and rejected. And in that pain, that little boy, I made this vow. I said, "I'm never going to let that happen again. Never gonna let that happen to me again." And the way I ensured that it wouldn't happen was that I said, I'm never gonna eat lunch at school again. And I didn't do that until I went to high school. I never ate lunch again at school until I went to high school. I still remember in junior high school, I'd run almost a mile home at lunch. Even at rain or snow, it didn't matter, just so I didn't have to risk being rejected at the lunch table again. So it was so painful for me. And I didn't realize what I was doing at the time, but the pain of being rejected at the lunch table as a kid drove me to avoiding taking risks in any relationships. I think in some ways it still influences me now. And as a result, I struggled to make friends. I didn't date much because dating was so scary for me. And I remember, I just know deep down what I longed for was connection. I wanted to be accepted, but I was too afraid to take a risk. The pain of rejection was still too fresh in my life. Now, I still struggle with some of these insecurities today. I think many of us do, right? I'm not totally over these rejections, but what's helped me be more bold, take more risk, is knowing that I have been chosen by God, just as I am. My flaws, my shortcomings, my insecurity, all of it. He accepts me. He accepted me. I know this, and it's true about you too. Part of your identity as a Christian is being chosen. You are a chosen person, a chosen race. You are precious to God, and he will never reject you. You are totally and completely accepted by him. Now, the other part of this statement, it's not just that we're chosen, but we're a chosen race, which is an interesting thing to call us. We should talk about it. Race is a huge part of America. It's a huge issue in America right now. It's always been a huge topic here. And so as followers of Jesus, when you follow him, you become part of a different race of people. This is a chosen race, part of God's given identities that we're part of this chosen race. And this race is made up of all tribes and tongues and nations. Everyone's included and invited into this race. So your identity as part of this race has nothing to do with the color of your skin. It's not about your blackness or whiteness. It has nothing to do with where you're from or your ethnicity. It's not about being Hispanic or Asian or Caucasian. See, all races are accepted into the kingdom of God. All are welcome. And so in the kingdom of God, there's no superior race of people, but all are equal. All are equally accepted and loved by God as his special chosen people. And so as Christians, we're not a white race. We're not a black race. We're a chosen race that includes all people, no matter who you are. So that's our first identity mark. We're a chosen race. The next one is that as followers of Jesus, we are a royal priesthood. Now, that might sound scary to some of you. I know. You go, wait, I'm not a priest. What's that all about? Now, you are. You're a royal priest. That's part of your identity, and it's a good thing. Trust me on this, okay? There are benefits to being a priest. Let me share two of those with you. The first benefit of being a royal priest is that you have direct access to God. That's what that means. So that didn't always exist. In the Jewish world, there were 12 tribes of people, and the only people who could become priests were from the tribe of Aaron. So to connect with God, you had to go through a priest from the tribe of Aaron. You had to seek one of them out. You had to go find one, and then they could help connect you with God. And even within that one tribe, there was one priest who had direct access to God, the high priest, who could actually make the sacrifice that would forgive sins. And so the high priest was the one who performed all that. Now, as a royal high priest, you, as a follower of Jesus, you don't have to pray through anyone else. You don't have to go to anyone else. We don't need a high priest. Christ is our high priest, and we have direct access to him. So we don't have to experience God through somebody else. We have direct access to God. The second benefit of this is that we can now minister to the needs of others. The second benefit of being a high priest is we can meet the needs of other people. And so at Christ the Rock, we believe in something called the priesthood of all believers. If you've ever heard that term, we occasionally say it. It gets its name from this passage. So the Latin word priest means bridge. And so a priest builds a bridge between God and people. So God, he gives us, as his people, the privilege of helping bring people into relationship with him. We're the bridge. We're the ones who bring people to God. And this isn't just my privilege as a pastor. Right? This is the privilege of every follower of Jesus. You can't say, it's pastor work. It's not. All of us, if you're a Christian, you're a minister. You're called and given the duty of serving God. God has gifted you. He says he gifts us with the ability to minister to people, to serve other people, and he sends the Holy Spirit into our lives to empower us for this ministry. It's so exciting. That's what we talked about in our last series about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers us to be ministers. Now, let's not miss the word royal here either. You're also royalty. I know it's hard to get your head around that, but you are a royal priest. And so as a follower of Jesus, you're adopted into the family of God. So when we minister in the name of Jesus, we don't do it as a simple servant. You're not just a servant doing that. We minister as a child of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit to make a difference in people's lives. So Galatians 4 through 7 says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons and daughters. And because we're sons, because we're daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so as a child of God, we are also a royal priesthood and part of a chosen race. Those are two of our identities. There's two more. The next one, though, is that as a follower of Jesus, we're a holy nation. And so he addresses nationality here. Peter addresses nationality. So let's talk about that for a minute. I'm an American. I love being American. We have an election coming up in a few weeks. I plan to vote in that election. I love that I have the right to vote. I think it's so important, and it's such a privilege to be able to speak into the direction of government as one of the people. Okay, so I hope everyone out there gets out and votes. We have that opportunity. In this country, we have a voice, and we should go use it. We should vote. We should do those things. I've traveled all around the world. I've seen other countries. I've watched other governments in operation. There's nothing like America. This is a great place. This is my country. I'm proud of it. I'm proud to be an American. But being American isn't part of my core identity. I'm grateful for America, but it's not part of my primary allegiance. Okay? As a follower of Jesus, my heart belongs to the kingdom of God, and my allegiance is to the true king, who is Jesus. All right? The kingdom of God is made up of all the different people who have the same loyalty to Jesus that I have. Those are my people. Those are my country people. That means the people at the church next door to Christ Rock, we have a Wells church right next to Christ Rock. Those are my country people, all right? The people who attend Appleton Alliance and Pathways and St. John's and Little Chute, those are my people. Those are my countrymen and women. All right, there's people in China and North Korea and Pakistan that are my country people, all right? Because we're all part of the kingdom of God and we all serve the king. Right? This is what it means to be in exile. This is part of what it means to be in exile. So as a follower of Jesus, our identity can't be built on nationalism or politics. That can't be our foundation. Our primary allegiance can't be to our country or to a political party. It's not to say that those things aren't important. They are. They're very important. But some of what our country stands for, it'll be unholy. And it'll compete. It'll be at odds with the kingdom of God. And so will some of the beliefs held by your political party, whatever one you support. Now, as a holy nation, we're part of the kingdom of God before we're part of a nation state. And the good news about this, the hope of this is that the kingdom of God will never be overcome. Right? Earthly kingdoms come and go. They rise and fall. Right? So what happens in this election, it's important. I'm not going to downplay that at all. But it's not of eternal significance. Because one day America's not going to exist, right? It's just going to be a footnote in God's story of eternity. But the kingdom of God, what we're a part of, will stand forever. And as somebody whose identity is rooted in Christ, that's built on the foundation of it, you are a passport-carrying citizen of that kingdom. That's who you are. You're part of the kingdom of God, part of a holy nation. And so there's one last thing that he tells us about, at least for our identity. As followers of Jesus, we are God's special possession. It's the last thing he says to us in this. Now, how much do you think you're worth? Let me ask you that question. How much do you think you're worth? Anyone ever ask you that question? I'm not talking about net worth, but I'm talking about self-worth here. So to understand this question, we really have to ask another question. What determines value? What really determines value? So there's two things, I think, that determine value, in at least in our world. And that's what somebody will pay, whatever, and the other one is, who has owned that item in the past. And so, like, think of it, a house or a car or a piece of art, baseball card, they're only worth what somebody's willing to pay, right? But the value of that grows if someone of importance once possessed that item. Let me show you something. Let me give you an example of what I mean. How much do you think this bomber jacket is worth? I'm going to show you a picture of this. Online, if you're feeling bold, just type in a guess. How much do you think this thing's actually worth? I mean, it's a really nice jacket, right? It's in good condition, and you think about, you know, what's a typical leather jacket worth? Maybe a couple $100, right? So what do you think this one's worth? Now, it's not a typical bomber jacket. I'll tell you that. This jacket is special because it belonged to John F. Kennedy. And it was actually his official Air Force One bomber jacket. It's unique. It's a one-of-a-kind jacket worn by arguably one of our most famous, beloved presidents. So with that said, how much do you think it's actually worth? What value would you put on this knowing that it was John F. Kennedy's? Well, I did a little research into it, and in 2013, this bomber jacket sold at auction for $629,000 for one jacket. And what makes this specific jacket so valuable is that it belonged to John F. Kennedy, and somebody was willing to pay $629,000 for that jacket. Blows my mind, but that's the value of it. So based on these two criteria, what's your value? How much do you think you're worth? Let me tell you what the Bible says. You have been bought and paid for by Christ, so you belong to him. That's what it says. So according to Scripture, who owns you? Who paid for you? It's Jesus. He paid with his life. God actually exchanged his own son for you. And you need to know that Jesus didn't die for some random piece of junk or something that isn't precious. Right? You have great value to God. You belong to him. You're his special possession. And because you belong to God, you have great worth apart from your performance and your appearance or what anyone thinks of you, anyone's opinion of you. You are precious to God. And he considers you his special possession, you. And so that's who you are. That's who you are. This is who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. And God wants us to embrace everything I've just told you about your identity at the core level of your being. Because this identity, it comes with a purpose. Right? He doesn't just give us an identity. He gives us a purpose and a meaning for our life that's actually rooted in this identity. Right? So I want you to listen for the purpose that God gives us as I read this passage again. So look at 1 Peter 9 through 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We are given an identity so that we might declare the praises of God. Right? Our ultimate purpose in life is to worship God and to proclaim his greatness to others. That's what we do. In other words, God made us who we are so we could make known who he is. That's our job. That's our identity. That's our purpose. And if our identity is rooted in Christ, then our ultimate calling is really to bring glory to God. What that does is it actually kind of frees us from the chains of all of our other identities. They're no longer as much of a temptation to be an idolatry for us. For example, in the end, it really doesn't matter what you do for a living. What matters is how much glory you bring to God through your work. This is also true of all the other roles you play in life too. Your identity, my identity, our purpose, they're not found in just being a spouse or a parent or an American. All of those roles are just little playgrounds for us where we actually live out our true calling of bringing glory to God. That's what they're about. The rest of the book of 1 Peter is actually instruction about how to bring glory to God, how to live out our calling in some of these different roles. And so what he's going to do in the rest of this book is he's going to instruct us how to respond to government, to authority, to your boss at work, how to love your spouse well. Even church authority. He's going to talk about how to suffer well in a way that declares the praises of God. And the reason this is all so important is because the way we live our life matters. People see what we do. They listen to what we say. And when we live in a way that brings glory to God, it actually draws people to him. See, one of God's plans for getting out the story of his goodness is his people. And so the way we live, what we say, all that draws people to God. And when people come to him, his arms are wide open. He wants them to come. And they can find their true identity and their solid foundation in Jesus Christ. They can find the purpose for their life in him. And so what I want to do today is I want to end with what Peter says next in the letter and where we're going to pick up next week. And so he writes as an application to us, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, live in such a way among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And so the application, what God calls us to do, what Peter's writing us to do, is to live in a way that actually draws people toward him, based on our identity. And so as we go from here today, remember that this is who you are. You are part of a chosen race. You're a royal priest. You're part of a holy nation. And you are God's special possession. That's who you are. That's your identity. And your purpose in life is that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's our purpose. That's what God has called us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you have given us such a clear identity and that we're rooted, our foundation can be built in you and on you, and that you've given us a purpose. That in all we do and everything we do, that we can declare your glory, that we can declare your praises, and that through that you draw people onto you. And so let us remember that as we go into the rest of our day and our week, that you have called us to be ministers, royal priests, that draw people onto you through the way that we live. And as we study the rest of Peter, I pray that you show us how to live that way and that we can actually model that to the world around us, to our community, to our state, to our country, and to the whole world. We thank you for your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all and hope to see you soon.